2 Peter chapter 3, getting close to finishing up the book here, another week and bringing it to a close. Can you pray with me about where we want to go next? Not sure yet what we might do. We might do a little series on different characters of the Bible. We'll see if the Lord directs us on that. 2 Peter 3, page 1209 in the Chair Bible, looking at waiting for the promise. I want to read verses 8 through 14. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and are reminded that at any time you could return, the Bible describes it as a thief. Help us to live ready. And we pray if there's one here who is yet to repent of sin and turn to you, that this day would be the day of salvation for them. And we ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Often we wait for things that don't meet our expectations. Or even when it does, it ends at some point. You know, you think about kids right before Christmas. Remember when you were a kid and got all excited and then you didn't get what you wanted? Or maybe you did get what you wanted, but then the batteries run down and the store is closed, or it breaks. And, you know, or you look forward to that vacation and, boy, this is going to be great. And then it rains the whole week. We went years ago from when we were in Rexburg, we went down to a family wedding in Colorado and everybody came up to our place for one night and then we took off. I think it was the summer of 93 that was never summer. Some of you might remember that time here in the West. We went to Canada, and the day we drove there and the day we drove back on like a three-way trip of seeing different sites up there were the only 2 days it didn't rain on us. And most of us were in tents. And so you can see how that went. Our smartest thing was to go to that big mall in Edmonton because it was indoors. And so at least we only had to come back to a wet tent site at night. But my wife and I talk about, we want to go back up there and see what we never got to see, because we went to Lake Louis and there in Alberta, beautiful place. And we looked at the postcards to see what it really looked like, because the mountains had the tops of, or the clouds had the tops of the mountains obscured. And it was just dark. And so we didn't even get to see the sun shining on that beautiful lake, giving you that aqua blue sheen that's in the postcards and whatnot. So we all have those things that we look forward to and we're excited about. And even if they deliver, they end and you have to go back to work, or you have to go back to school, or you have to whatever. And what Peter's reminding us of, this is a promise, a thing we're waiting for that God is going to give to us that's going to exceed expectations, and it's forever. So Peter is trying to get our focus on that. So we want to look at the why, the when, the what, and the how of waiting for the promise. By the way, the reason I chose waiting and promise, if you look at the passage, three times the word waiting comes up in our passage, and twice the word promise comes up. So obviously that's what Peter is focusing on here for us. And the word waiting has the idea of not just, okay, I'm twiddling my thumbs. It's an eager expectation. It's an excitement for what is coming. So why the delay, first of all, we ask ourselves. And verses 8 and 9 deal with that. And by the way, verse 8 talking about 1,000 years being as a day, and a day as 1,000 years to the Lord. Some would come in here and say, see, look, so maybe creation week really took thousands of years. But even if that were true, it doesn't fit into evolutionary time frame of millions of years, does it? But that's not what this is talking about. That's not the context. The context here is saying, really, God is not bound by time. That's exciting for us. He's already ahead in the future. He's already got it planned out. He's promised it. He's already preparing all the things that are going to lead to that. Just as if you read the Old Testament, what does it keep telling you? The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Because why? God was already ahead at the cross preparing for Jesus coming and for the cross for our salvation. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen in him, what? Before the foundation of the world. And one of the ideas of this too is that God can pack a whole lot in one day. And he can take a while to get there. But think about that. In God's calendar of looking at this, it's only been 6 days since creation. So 2,000 years he hasn't come back since Jesus came, right? Only a couple days, the way God looks at it. But he lets us know, especially in verse 9, that the delay is what? God is patient. He's waiting for some to still turn to him before he comes back and judgment falls. And what's interesting, when I was reading this, I've looked at this passage several times, but notice it says he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but as is patient. Notice what it says first, toward you. Peter's writing to believers. In other words, he says, don't be upset that Jesus hasn't come back yet, because he was patient waiting for you to come to him. I think about, and as I talk to most believers, very few are ones that can say, the first time I knowingly heard the gospel, I trusted Christ. For me, I was raised in church. I went to a Christian school, but it wasn't till age 11 that I made sure of my salvation, that it really clicked that, oh, it's not just going and doing the things, it's personally repenting of sin and trusting Christ that I need to do. I had all the facts, but God was patient with me. And I think all of us can say God is patient with us before and after salvation, because we still don't get it all right, do we? So we're thankful that he's patient to us, so don't get upset when he's patient with others. He hasn't come back yet because there's others still to turn to him. He's waiting, he's wishing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. By the way, that doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. You know, a lot of people try to read into this universal salvation. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Many are there going to be that what? Are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And few are on the way of eternal life. Few go through the gate, through the door of the Lord Jesus. So what the Bible's saying is, if people go to hell, it's not because God wants them to go there. It's because they choose to go there. The prophet Ezekiel talks about a man standing in the gap and praying for ones that are literally standing there trying to keep people from rushing headlong into hell, because that's what we do in our sinful nature. And look at America. Are we rushing headlong into hell or not right now? And the way we're going and the policies we're pursuing and just finishing Pride Month and all the nonsense that went on that was blatant in our face. This is a lifestyle to be pursued. This is what we want children to see. It's just shocking where America's come in the last generation. And God is doing all he can to restrain people, to restrain nations from destruction. And so the delay is God ordained. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 3, just back a book. We looked at this not terribly long ago. Page 1205 there in the chair Bible. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, God has been patient many times. Notice, because they formerly did not obey, this is talking about those spirits that are now in prison, that were alive in the days of Noah, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. The Bible tells us in Genesis 6 that God waited 120 years, the time he came to Noah and the ark was built. And 120 years is more than most people's lifetime now, right? But God gave them that long to watch Noah build the ark, to hear from him. The Bible tells us, Peter, remember, described him as a preacher of righteousness back in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So he was declaring the ark was the way of salvation, the way of deliverance from God's judgment, if they would trust him. And that is our message today. If they would trust God and the Savior provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away sin, they can avoid God's judgment. And so as we wait eagerly for the promise, the delay is in God's patient timing. And Ezekiel 18, verse 23, says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's just a reminder to us, again, of the delay here. When? Is it going to happen? If anybody tries to tell you, ignore them. Okay. If any preacher gets up and starts setting dates, or you read a book, I've shared with you before, the guy back in 1988, this is back before a lot of you were on the planet, okay? But I remember actually seeing billboards. I think the guy's name was Edgar Wisnot or something like that. I can't remember exactly. But he wrote 88 reasons Jesus is coming in 88. Jesus didn't come in 88. Then he wrote 89 reasons Jesus is coming in 89. And some people still bought that. But then when 90 came, it wasn't 90 reasons because I think people finally wised up. What did we read in Matthew 24? Jesus said, not the angels in heaven, not anybody on earth. And notice he even said, not the Son. Does that surprise you? It should. This is my own personal opinion on it. It's not scriptural, okay? But my thinking is, if he did know, what would the disciples be doing every day? Jesus, tell us when, tell us when. Come on, come on, we want to know, we want to know. Remember, when he died and he resurrected, they were waiting for the kingdom. In Acts 1, he had to say, it's not for you know the times or seasons. Back off. Just be obedient. Go take the gospel. So I think God and Jesus chose to remove that knowledge at least while he was here on earth so he wasn't pestered to death about the time. That's my thought. But says not even the Son. Only God in heaven knows. And he hasn't told us. Why is that? Well, so that we would live expectantly. And there's that purifying effect of it. You notice in the apostolic preaching, they keep coming back to the cross and his coming back. His first coming to purpose, and he's coming back to drive the believers to live godly, basically. And so, how's it described? Like a thief. What did Jesus say? If the guy knew the thief was coming, he wouldn't have gone to bed. He'd have sat at the front door with a shotgun. Of course, back then it wouldn't have been a shotgun, but you get the point. A thief comes quickly and unexpectedly, and we need to live prepared. Turn over to page 1220 in your chair Bible, Revelation 3. What's interesting, in the letters to the different churches, this is one of two that has little to no praise for it. There were two that had no condemnation. But starting in verse 1 of Revelation 3, it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know of what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why does he talk about a thief on this church? Well, the town of Sardis, twice, you would think they would have learned the first time, but twice left an unguarded spot because they were confident. They were hill or protected on several sides, and they had a very steep cliff, basically, on one side, and so they basically thought, nothing's going to happen there. And twice, the enemy found a way to sneak up that hill and attack and defeat them. And so Sardis was warned, be prepared. They knew about that personally in a physical way. And the Bible's reminding us, he's coming as a thief. He's coming, and we need to be living prepared. Then a third thing we see in this passage, and the passage really focuses a lot on this, the verses, What is the day of the Lord look like? What is this? Well, it's a day of judgment. If you read in the Old Testament prophets, Joel especially talks about the day of darkness, the day of battle, a day of judgment that's coming on the world. And so he describes it as a roar in verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. That word can be a crash, a crackling, a hissing. It's just like, and it's gone. The heavenly bodies can also be translated as elements. And then the word exposed there at the end of verse 10 has the idea of being questioning time, ending in judgment, a judicial event coming. And notice he describes it again in verse 12 as the heavens being set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melting as they burn. It's just a total dissolution. It's a total coming apart. The word in verse 11, where it says all these things are to be dissolved, James can appreciate this. In our Greek class, the first verb you learned, you know, in different languages, English too, you have your regular verbs and you have your irregular verbs. And if you're ever trying to learn a language, you can get down to regular verbs and it's not too hard. But then they throw those irregular ones in. It's like, oh, come on, really? Why can't you just leave it all the same, right? Well, the word luo was the word we learned. Luo, lues, lue, luatum, luem, lusi, blah, blah, blah. And that was the present tense. And then you had to do all the different ones. That's the word here. It means to be loosed. Interesting word. Because what it pictures, again, back in Colossians 1, the Bible tells us Jesus the Creator, by him all things literally hold together. And so the same word, we looked at this a few weeks ago, I remember that it brought the flood, but it kept the world up to this point through God's promise of not flooding the world again. That same word is going to bring the dissolution, the dissolving, the coming apart of everything. The elements are just going to go, poof. Why is that going to happen? Because God no longer holds it together. It will be loosed. It will be a judgment. A day that, as Revelation describes it, and you read the bowl judgments, and you read the seal judgments, and you read the trumpet judgments, and you think, even if I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, I hope it happens. Because who wants to go through that mess, right? And that day of the Lord is when God is, so everybody can see, actively involved in the universe. He's always been actively involved, by the way. We understand that. He's sovereign. But people who aren't even believers are going to say, God's doing this. How do I know that? You read in Revelation. At one point, when the Bible tells us, one of the seal judgments, like the sixth one, they're looking up in heaven. Things are peeled back, and they have a little glimpse into heaven, it sounds like. And they're literally cursing God for the judgments that are falling, and yet the Bible says they still refuse to repent. Is that a hard heart or what? But they know God's doing it. And this day of the Lord starts, we believe, with the rapture of the church, the catching up of the bride, the born-again believers, and then the judgments of Revelation. And then it continues on into not only the tribulation, but the millennium, where Jesus is physically ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. So this day of the Lord begins with judgment, and it's interesting, at the end of the millennium, there's one final judgment there as well. So a time when the world's going to realize this is God's place and he's taking it back in a visible way. Then we want to spend the rest of our time asking us, how are we to wait? Waiting's hard. Nobody likes to wait. We all want to see God do everything right now for us the way we want, and thank you very much. But what does James tell us? The trying of your faith, the difficult times of life, are working out endurance or patience in our lives. We grow most when we're not getting what we want and we're having to trust. And God puts us in those places often so that we will come to draw closer to him and be more dependent on him. So since all this will be loosed, what does he tell us? We are to, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That word ought is a neat little word. It literally means it's necessary. You must. If I am God's child, the Bible's saying this is how I must live. He's my Lord, my master. We looked at that last week, right on freedom. We're not free to do anything we want as believers. We're free to serve our master. We're free from sin to live as he pleases, is pleased for us to live, as he intended for us to live in the perfect creation. And so he gives us two words here: holiness, godliness. I've talked to you about the word holy before. Some other derivatives of that word are saints and sanctification. It literally means I'm set apart as God's. You hold in your hands what's called the what? The Holy Bible. It's God's word. It's set apart as special. It's not just any old book. Yes, it has history in it. It has science in it. It has lots of other things in it, but it's God's word. You go to the tabernacle and the temple. What was in there? The holy place and the holiest of holies. It was God's special place to meet and worship him. Only priests got to go in to the holy place, and only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement into the holiest of holies. It was special, a place where God revealed his very presence. Remember when the tabernacle and then when the temple were dedicated, the Bible tells us both times God's Shekinah glory, that's what the Jews call it, that shining glory of God, that cloud, remember that was the cloud in the daytime and the fire pillar at night that led them through the wilderness. That thing descended on the holiest of holies to say God was pleased with this as the place to worship him and set his blessing on it. So when we're told to live lives of holiness, we're told we are to live in such a way that we understand we are God's. We represent him. And he has the right to tell us how we live our lives. Then the word godliness has the idea of a reverence of worship of God and a reverence that drives a lifestyle that's pleasing to him. Remember, Psalm 1 starts with talking about the ungodly, not walking in their counsel. Take the two words, un, not, godly, God. It's a person who lives life as though God doesn't exist. They might be religious. Here's a person who goes to church maybe on Sunday, and then all week long, they live as though God doesn't exist, as though they never heard anything about God. They just live their life. They may not be wicked. They may not be out there, you know, destroying their lives or, you know, lying and cheating and all that. They just, everything they do is for them. They don't make decisions based on what God wants them to do. They don't get up in the morning and think, how does God want me to live my day? How can I connect with God in this day? It's ungodly, not God. So the opposite is what? I live my life focused on God, that I'm his servant, and I'm to live in a way pleasing to him. So he's saying, because all this is going to be burned up, this is the way we should live. And we're to live for the eternal. Think about this for a minute. And I'm stealing kind of an illustration my son used. We were back in Saratoga, family vacation a few years ago. And it was interesting, the church we went to didn't have a pastor at the time. Didn't have anybody to view music. So basically our family helped them with the whole service. And they were saying, could you guys stay here? Hey, Spencer, would you be our preacher, you know? My daughter-in-law played the piano. I think my daughter and son-in-law sang a special, and Spencer did the preaching. So it was fun. I got to sit back and watch and enjoy it. But as he was looking at this passage, he illustrated this way. Think about you have this piece of wood, and you decide you're going to carve on it, and you're going to fix it up, and you're going to do neat stuff to it. But then you're just using it to start a fire in your wood stove. Why do you spend all that time? All you're going to do is chop it up, throw it in, and burn it. Remember the Old Testament illustration of idolatry? Similar. Here's a guy, he cuts down a tree. He takes half of it, and he takes it to the craftsman and has the guy carve out an idol, and he worships it. The other half, he does what? He starts a fire so he can cook his food or warm himself. And as one preacher joked one time, what if you get the pieces wrong and you actually burnt your idol? Right? It just doesn't make any sense. But it makes no more sense that we pour our lives into stuff that's all going to burn up, folks. This building is a wonderful facility to meet in, but you know what? It's going to burn up someday. That car you're driving, maybe you got one new off the lot recently. Has that new car smell. Ah, don't we love it? Most of us can't afford to get those anymore. We have to get a spray to say, oh, okay, I got my used car and it smells like a new one, right? It's going to go to the junkyard and it's going to burn up someday. Those recreational vehicles, they're fun to enjoy and whatnot, but guess what? They're going to burn up someday. You get the point. Everything we own is one day going to be dissolved. It may get to the landfill first, but it's going to be gone. And if I'm pouring all my life into that and not into what really matters, holiness and godliness, living for my Savior, introducing other people to the Savior so that they will be with us in heaven, raising my family to serve God, if those aren't my main focuses, when I stand before the Lord, I won't get to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Instead, I'll hear, why did you pour all your life into stuff I told you is going to burn up? And it's easy for us on Sunday morning to sit here and say, yeah, that's right, preacher. I get that. It's hard to go out the doors and start to live that, isn't it? Oh, somebody just bumped. They opened the door and scratched my door on my car. Right? That's our first reaction. What we need to do is back off and say, guess what? It's going to burn up someday anyhow. I mean, yeah, you want to get it fixed, obviously, you know, if you can. And you want to take care of your things. But at the same time, we don't want to be so focused on our stuff that we miss out on God wants us to be. Can you imagine if you walk out and here's that person and maybe they see you and you start just blowing up and they're like, Or if you walk out and say, oh, that's too bad. Maybe they'll come and admit to it and maybe you can share with them, hey, you know what? I'm not happy that you did that, but it's going to burn up someday. And they'll look at you like, huh? And say, let me tell you why. This is what the Bible says. That's not eternal. That's not what really matters. Your soul matters. My walking with God matters. It's amazing. You know, if we think biblically, the opportunities we have to share the Lord. And we are to be eagerly waiting for this promised kingdom. Turn to page 742 in the Chair Bible as we tie this up. Isaiah the prophet, in the last two chapters of his book, tells us 700 years before Jesus comes even the first time about this kingdom that we're to be eagerly looking forward to. God sprinkled this throughout his word for us to eagerly look at. Remember, Isaiah talks about the wolf and the lamb lying down together and the child putting his hand on the asp's hole and not getting bit. It's that creation heading back to that all-perfect good that God made at the beginning. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And I encourage you to read to the rest of the chapter. We don't have time to read all the rest of the verses, but read down to the end there. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And then chapter 66 and verse 22, excuse me. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So this is not just a brand new idea that the New Testament writers, God was telling about the Old Testament. This is what I'm going to eventually do. He was encouraging his people Israel to live for eternity. Because what were they doing? They were looking around at their pagan neighbors saying, oh, they're worshiping this God. Let me try that out. Why would you do that? They can't talk. They can't think. They can't do anything. Instead of worshiping the God who made us, who sent Jesus to save us, and who is making all things new. And then he ends in our passage, verse 14, with be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And when you read that, you say, wait a minute. I'm not perfect. You're right, you're not. I'm not perfect either. What he's reminding us is, and I want to close with Colossians 1, page 1168. We looked at this not too long ago in our Sunday school class with James teaching that to us. Page 1168, Chair Bible, Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. It says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's all of us before Christ came and changed us. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, what, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's that. We get his righteousness. That's not how I'm living perfectly now, but that's the process of sanctification too, making me more and more like Christ as I walk with the Lord. But then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That doctrine that sometimes called once saved, always saved, that people say, or perseverance of the saints. I like that term. Because what it means is, if I've truly trusted Christ, he is going to keep me, and I'm going to persevere. And that's the evidence that I'm saved. And here he's saying basically what Peter said. Be diligent. To what? Keep your walk with the Lord close. Keep walking in the faith. Keep doing what you should be doing. He's taken care of the sin problem. Now you need to cooperate with him in the growth. And Peter will actually end the book with that. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let me ask you. Promise is a place where righteousness dwells. It is permanent and at a home. That's the idea of where righteousness dwells. You like being at home? You take a long trip, you come home, kick back, you can be yourself, put on slippers if you want, right? Open the fridge and take anything out. And I don't have to worry about, oh, I'm at somebody else's house. Oops. Can I have something out of there? Righteousness is at home in God's eternal place. It's permanent. Are you certain the promise is for you? What did Peter say? We have to repent. We have to turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus. Christian, are you eagerly waiting for this, or are you wrapped up in all the stuff that's going to burn up? Let's pray. Lord, it's easy for us to sit this morning and think in terms of, yes, I want to be focused on God's kingdom and the eternal things and making sure that I'm sharing the Lord with others and living a godly, holy life. But then we go out from here and we get hit with our schedules and our busyness and activities and responsibilities, and we often lose sight of it, and we're wrapped up with our things. Lord, get our eyes off of that which burns up and on to that which is eternal, and especially our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to live as that which pleases you, so that when we stand before you, we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.